Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. And he asked for letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, whether men or women, he might bring them in shackles to Jerusalem. Now as he was traveling, it happened that as he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias?" And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many people about this man, how much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer in behalf of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like fish scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. And all God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. This morning, as we get into the text, we are considering this man here called Saul, a man who would later call himself, as we read this morning, the chief of sinners. The one who would say, "Of all the sinners, I was the worst. I was the foremost," and he would say that because of what he is doing here in these chapters. We know we're connected back into the stoning of Stephen from a couple of chapters ago, and we saw as Stephen died that Saul was there approving of his death. We saw that as they stoned him, they laid their cloaks aside for Saul for safekeeping, and so Saul has been approving of the deaths of the Christians. And now it gets even worse as you look here in this first part of this. It says he's breathing threats and murder. That doesn't sound good, right? I mean, just the imagery there, he's breathing threats and murder. He's filled with rage and anger at this point. And then it says, not only that is he doing this, but he goes to the high priest and he basically asks for a license, letters to the synagogues of churches not in Jerusalem, because he hasn't wreaked enough havoc and dragged enough people out of their homes in Jerusalem. So he thinks, let me go to Damascus up in Syria. Let me travel north up there, and I will go and find any of the Christians, and we will chain them up and bring them back to Jerusalem so they can stand trial. And so he goes to the high priest, and it appears that they give him these letters. In other words, he has these documents, when he can go into the synagogue and say, "Hey, if anybody here follows Jesus, we're going to arrest them, help me out, we're going to get these guys, send them back to Jerusalem to be tried." Doesn't sound like a nice guy, does it? I mean, I understand exactly why later on in the story, Ananias is like, "Lord, do you really want me to go talk to this guy and help this guy? Because I've heard about what he's doing." Right? And so we understand that Saul is a very flawed individual. And it's probably made even worse because if you go back a few chapters, in Sunday school this morning downstairs, we were talking about when Peter and the other apostles were arrested, and they were trying to decide, hey, should we execute them? And a man named Gamaliel stood up, and he said, "No, let's not do this." And Gamaliel stood up and he said, "You know what? If this rebellion or this movement is of man, it'll just go away. The leader will die out. It'll be done with. But if the source of this new religion is God, you can't do anything against it. You can't stop it. In fact, you might find yourself fighting against God. That man, Gamaliel, we know from other scriptures, that is the man who the Apostle Paul, who this Saul, trained under. So his mentor, the one who has taught him the law and the scriptures, is saying, hey, don't fight this. Don't put these people to death. Let's let it play out. Let's let God decide what happens here. He took a peaceful route. But here we have Saul, his disciple, who immediately after that, he was on the other side of this. And he takes the other position and says, let's destroy this movement before it gets going. These people are dangerous. They're claiming things about God that we don't understand. They are misusing the scripture, according to Saul. And so he thinks that these people, he believes that he's right. He believes that this group is an evil sect. And yet he is going out of his way now to drag them out of their homes and for, in some cases, to have them murdered and executed. As we walk through this, church, does it sound like Saul was a what we would call a good man? I think he believed he was on the right side. The Nazis believed they were on the right side. That doesn't make them good people, does it? They were still wrong for what they did. And so as good intentioned as Saul may have been, he's in this chapter, we find him breathing threats and murder. And that language is there for a reason, right? Because it's strong. It's meant to invoke a picture in our mind of the anger and the rage that this man is exhibiting at this point. I mean, it sounds more like a terrorist to me, right? Last time I taught this, I remember I used some examples. If you think about Osama bin Laden, you could go to when they had the ISIS stuff going on in Syria, and you could go back and you could go, hey, those guys leading that, some of them think they're right as they're going around chopping people's heads off. And they think they're right in trying to forcefully bring people into their version of Islam. But that didn't make them good people because they thought they were right. And Saul is someone like that. I mean, if someone like that walked in today and they said they'd repented, I mean, how would we respond to that? Right? Very fearfully. Okay? I mean, we run background checks before you're able to work with our children, right? And that needs to happen, and that's good. Well, Saul was coming out of this place where when he says later, I was the chief of sinners, he means there were some big marks against him. Right? There were some serious things. Not only did he do this, he was doing it to persecute the people of God. I want you to think about Saul for a moment before we move on. Later on, he tells us he was a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. He grew up in Tarsus, that is a city well known for its trades as well as its schools. He spoke multiple languages. He was fluent in Greek. He would have spoken Hebrew. He would have understood that in Aramaic. He was a very learned person. He understood and knew the scripture. He'd been taught as the Jewish tradition from an early age. He is most likely educated in the Greek schools as well. You see, Tarsus was a Gentile city. It also explains partly why he had a Greek name as well, why he was also among the Gentiles called Paul. That's the Greek version of his name. And so later, he was trained as a Pharisee under Gamaliel. He was a scholar. He was zealous. That means he was passionate to the point of being a fanatic. He knew the Old Testament. But again, as I said earlier, I think his old teacher was a little too nice for Paul. And so when Peter and the apostles were arrested, Gamaliel was urging caution for them to be freed. Saul is now saying, no, we're going to stop this. But he knew the scriptures, probably knew them backwards and forwards. He's a Pharisee. He believed in the possibility of resurrection, right? He would take a stand for that even then. Let's get into the text again. Look at verse 6. It says, now as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Lord, or he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do." You see, God had other plans for Saul. And sometimes God uses the most unlikely of people. So Paul, here he is, he's heading to Damascus, heading up to Syria to carry out his plan when he is literally knocked to the ground. There was suddenly, it says, a light from heaven that flashed around him. In the midst of it, he hears a voice, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" But you know, I think already he knows who it is. And that's why he says, "Who are you, Lord?" I think he already understands that he is in the presence of the Almighty. And the voice answers and it says, "It is Jesus." And Jesus instructs Saul, he's going to go into Damascus to wait further instructions. And I don't want you to miss this, church. Jesus takes the persecution against his people personally. Notice who he said. He said, "Paul," he said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Remember when Stephen died, what it said Jesus was doing at the right hand of the Father? He was standing. He was watching. Jesus was honoring him, but taking this seriously, paying attention to the persecution of his people. So the question isn't, "Why are you persecuting my people, Saul?" It is, "Why are you persecuting me?" We, church, belong to Christ. We are his. And because we are his, he is taking all of this very personally. When God's people are persecuted in Acts, in the rest of the New Testament, and even to this day, when they suffer, they are not alone. Do you guys remember? I want you to think all the way back to Exodus, if you just read that with our reading plan. And God's people are there, and they're suffering in Egypt, and it said that their cries rose up before the Lord. That God heard his people and their desperation and their lament, and he responded. There, over and over again, Exodus, it says the Lord stretches out his arm. He reaches out and he acts. He responds. Well, here, Saul is going again to persecute God's people, and God himself, Christ, intervenes to not just protect them, but to provide something even greater than we can imagine. Look down at verse 7. It says, the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days, he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. So the others, can you imagine, he kind of had this posse that he brought with him, right? This entourage, these other guards, other people that would have been like him. And they're coming with him from Jerusalem with the purpose of, let's go capture these Christians and take them back. Suddenly, they see a flashing light. They hear a voice. They don't really seem to understand what takes place here. So they're confused about what has happened. They don't understand all they saw, but they help Saul into the city because he's blind, right? He can't see anything, so they have to lead him by the hand. Says he's there for 3 days without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. And I ask you, why didn't he eat or drink? You ever stop to think, why does it specify that he did not eat or drink for these days? And I believe maybe it was because, well, let's go through a few. Maybe he was in shock, right? You go through a traumatic event, you go in shock. Maybe you don't want to eat. Some of you just want to eat. You know, we all respond differently to these things. And so maybe it's just shock, right? But I tend to think that what Saul was doing was fasting and praying. One of the reasons in verse 11, it tells us specifically when God talks to Ananias, he says, listen, Saul is there and he is praying. And so we know that during these days, Paul is praying. I believe he's also fasting, a sign of humility and repentance. And so I believe in this moment, Saul begins to understand. As he sits in the darkness, he realizes what it is that he's done. That he's not just been persecuting just anybody. He's been persecuting God's people, his beloved people. He's been persecuting Jesus. And if he's been doing that, suddenly, can you imagine all of a sudden the realization of, man, look what I've been doing. I've been fighting and spitting in the face of God. You guys know when we sin, it is rebellion and treason against God. Now, none of us, I don't think, are out persecuting God's people. Well, I don't know all of our past. But do you realize that when we sin, it's just as serious in many ways? I was trying to, you know, if you ever try to explain this to someone, you know, it's kind of a, well, why, you know, why would God have to punish sin by death? Why would it be the death penalty? Why would we have death and hell? Why do that at all? You know, if you do something, if you sin against your neighbor, you don't get put to death. And I remember talking to a Turkish friend of mine once, and I said, you know, and this isn't unique to me, I've heard it in many places, but, you know, if you slap me in the face, what are the consequences going to be? We might fight, I don't know. We might get angry at one another. There's going to be some consequences. You know, if you slap the wrong person, you might end up in jail for a little bit. You might get some sort of civil lawsuit going on. But I told that man, I said, what if you go down to Ankara, to the Capitol building, you find President Erdogan, and you slap him in the face? Are you going to have the same consequences? Or is it going to be more serious? I'm pretty certain if you did that, you're never coming out of prison, right? It's one thing if you slap just anybody. It's another thing if you went and slapped the president. And I think as you think about our sin and our rebellion, you're not sinning against me. You're sinning against the Almighty God. It's treason against Him. And so Saul is in the dark sitting here going, God, not only did I sin, I've been fighting against you and persecuting your people. And so I think he begins to understand the gravity of what has taken place. He now knows that Jesus is the Messiah. Think about it. He's been going around, everybody's been saying, look, Jesus is the Messiah. They're showing him the scriptures. And he's going, no, he's not. He's not. He's not the Messiah. He's not the Savior. He's a scoundrel. He was a thief. He was a robber. We killed that man. And he's persecuting the people. And now suddenly the realization was of, oh. And you imagine in the dark he begins to think back through the Old Testament and go, oh, that's how that passage was pointing to Jesus the whole time. It was always pointing us to Jesus. And so he begins to reconcile himself with this. And he begins to, so he's fasting and praying and contemplating the scripture, going back through this. He thought of his zeal and his passion and realized it had been misplaced. He's repenting. He's lamenting. He's crying out during those few days. Then in verse 10, it says, now a disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, go up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying. And he has seen in a vision that a man named Ananias came in, and I lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But then again, Ananias responds, as we all would, Lord, I heard from many people about this man, how much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem. I don't want to go down there. If I go down there and I lay hands on this guy and I pray for him and he gets his sight back, what's he going to do to me? Right? And that's, I get it. I completely understand Ananias' response. What about you guys? I mean, this guy's been out dragging people out of their homes. I'm not going over there, right? I'm just not going to do it. And the Lord tells him, look, you need to go. Verse 15, the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. This first part sounds fantastic. He has chosen Saul, and he is now going to, he's going to be his instrument, his vessel, that he's going to use Saul to take the gospel, not just to the sons of Israel, but to the Gentiles. He's going to stand trial before kings. He's going to go throughout the known world bearing witness to my name. He's going to be mine. That sounds good, doesn't it? And then he concludes this. In verse 16, "For I will show him how much he must suffer in behalf of my name." It's not going to be easy for Saul. And there are parts of this where it is fantastic, right? Saul is going to go through his life rejoicing in suffering. But he is going to suffer. And Christ is clear in this passage that that's going to take place. Now, I've brought this up at a few different times over the last few weeks. Never, ever let someone tell you that if you are suffering, it's because you're outside the will of God. Because we find suffering throughout the Scripture. And it is, we've already seen arrest, multiple arrest and trials. We've seen people rejoicing even as they were in prison. We have seen Stephen boldly proclaiming the gospel and being put to death, knowing that he stepped out of this world into God's presence. We have seen now people being dragged out of their homes, not because of their sin, but because they were following Jesus. Now, Paul is going to get called. He's going to get saved. He's going to be filled with the Spirit. He is going to be regenerated, reborn, and made new. And yet in his life, he is going to continue to suffer. It's going to travel with him throughout the rest of his days. Let me read you a list real fast. This is from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 22 through 33. Just listen to this. He's talking about some false teachers. Said, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I am more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, and often in danger. Five times I received the Jews' 39 lashes." Five times he was lashed and received that beating. "Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Apart from such eternal things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without me being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands." Do you guys hear that list? When he says, Jesus said, "I'm going to show how much you must suffer for my name," he's going to go through all those things. Men, suffering is part of what we go through. And we're not all put on this earth just to live lives of safety and peace. And I think that's a hard message for us, because we're used to living in comfort and peace. We're so concerned about the comfort and peace, I think, and we don't even realize it. Because when we talk about, well, why don't we share the gospel with people? It's because of that moment of, that brief moment of just, it's awkward to start the conversation with someone. And what will they think of me? And I begin to think, that's stopping us? Where well, I've got to leave my yard. I'm going to leave my palace, my castle, and go out and talk to people. And Paul's, look at what he just said he went through. That there's a certain appeal to us of let's follow Christ wherever He leads us. Now, we don't seek out persecution. We don't seek out danger. But the Lord is with us wherever we go. Now, Saul is going to go on. We see him, he is healed in this passage. We see that Ananias does come. In verse 17, he says, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." It says he got up. Immediately something like fish scales fell off from his eyes. He regained his sight. He got up and he was baptized. He took food and was strengthened. So, again, Saul, the persecutor of the church, is saved, regenerated, filled with the Spirit, baptized. If God can do that for Saul, he can save anyone. There is no one outside of the reach of the grace of God. I want you to look down, verse 19. It says, "Now for several days he was with the disciples who were in Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.'" This happens so quickly in the grand scheme of things, right? He didn't say, "Well, I've got to go through a six-month program." He already knew the Scripture. And I think over the last couple of days, he's been contemplating all that he's done, all that he's been fighting against, and he can now go to the same synagogues and say, "You know what, guys? Jesus is the Son of God." And he could do it in the synagogues. He could do it with the Old Testament. He could open it up and say, "Look, it's pointing to Jesus," just as Peter and John and the other apostles had been doing, just as Stephen had done, just as Philip had done in Samaria and with the Ethiopian. And so the gospel is continuing to spread. He's going to be filled just in the same way. How can someone change so quickly and so thoroughly? It is by the Spirit of God. There's no other explanation. There's no other way that someone's going to get called out of sin and to change that quickly into a new person. He met Jesus. And when he cried out, Jesus saved him and made him into a new man. And church, it was miraculous then, and it's miraculous now. I say that because we love these dramatic salvation experiences. But anytime someone comes and places their faith in Christ, it is a miracle from God. It is the same experience that Paul has on this road. You might not see the lights. You might not hear the audible voice of God. But when you are saved, you are regenerated and filled with the Spirit in the same way that he is. In Galatians 2, Paul speaks about how he was entrusted with the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter was to the Jews. Then he says this, Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." Paul's old life is dead. The group that he came with, the entourage he came with, all the purpose, the license to kill that he came with, all that is gone. It is Christ that lives in him. Now he lives by faith and not as he once did. He has completely turned to a new life. He has been completely changed. I want to read a couple more verses here just to kind of finish the story out this morning. Look at verse 21. It says, "All those who were hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, 'Is this not the one who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name and had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?'" They recognize it. "Isn't this the one that came to arrest us and to persecute us? And now he's proclaiming Christ." And it wasn't just the believers. It would have been others who had been in the synagogue who probably knew what he was coming for. And suddenly he comes in the synagogue. Instead of saying, "Hey, let's get the Christians," he says, "Jesus is the Son of God." And now they're all amazed at this. Verse 22 says, "But Paul kept increasing in strength and confounding Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ." So the more he studied, the more he taught, the more he began to understand that the scriptures were pointing to Christ. And so he continues to confound them. That is, they are not able to argue with him from the Old Testament. They're not able to say, oh, Jesus really isn't the Christ. Because he can show them in the scriptures where it was laid out for them. Man, that's such a beautiful picture. And guys, I wish we had Paul come in one day, you know, and just say, hey, here's how this is laid out. I would love to be a fly on the wall for that one. I'll sit right down here on the front row or second row by Mr. Rip and listen to that. It's kind of like being on the Emmaus road with Jesus, right? As he opens the scripture and their hearts were burning within them as he opens it up and shows them, well, this Paul is doing the same thing to them. But look at verse 23. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. Remember, he came in with his buddies, his posse. And now they've all looked around and said, hey, this is not what we signed up for. And all the Jews there get together and say, you know what? Let's kill him. He who lives by the sword dies by the sword. And so he finds, in the same way he was persecuting others, they come after him. Verse 24, but their plot became known to Saul. They were also closely watching the gates day and night so they might put him to death. In other words, there was a gate around the city, only a few ways in and out. And so they were watching it, and he knew, as soon as I go out that gate, they're going to catch me, and they're going to arrest me, and they're going to kill me. And so we presume he's staying there in hiding in some sort. And then verse 25 says this, but his disciples took him at night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. He comes in almost the anti-hero, right? He comes in with power, with a group, with license to kill. And he ends in a little bit of fear, having to hide for his life. Can you imagine the humility? You come in with an entourage and you leave being lowered down in a basket, which he referred to back in Galatians, that as part of all this happened, and I had to be lowered down in a basket to get out of there. Already the persecution's begun, the suffering begun, but as we go through the next few chapters, we're going to have a break next week where we're going to see Cornelius, and we're going to see the gospel coming through the Gentiles and kind of follow Peter. But then we're going to begin to get into the first missionary journey. And we're going to see Paul continually, in the face of great persecution and danger, rejoicing and gladly proclaiming the name of Jesus to others. And so we're going to see this great transition, this great conversion of Paul from the man that he was into the man that he becomes. A man who would faithfully serve Jesus. Charles Spurgeon said this, whenever God means to make a man great, he always breaks him in pieces first. I think there's a sense where we all have to come to a moment. We all, first of all, have to recognize our sin and our guilt before him. And we have to allow that ourselves to be broken over it, to lament and to turn from the sin and the guilt that we have, and to say there's only one way, and I need grace and mercy and peace, and it has been provided for us. You see, God did not pull any punches when he appeared to Saul. You just hear him tell, look, Paul, you've been persecuting me. You are guilty. You stand condemned. But there was genuine repentance and mourning that would later turn to joy in Paul's life. And when we come to the Lord with repentance, and we come and we ask to be saved, our guilt is taken away. And suddenly we go and we are transformed and we have the joy that he has. But first he breaks us into pieces. And then he picks us back up and he puts us back together as new creatures in him. That we are made alive together with Christ. That, behold, old things have passed away, new things have come. And so all that the miracles of salvation are still true. He was broken over how wrong he'd been about Jesus. Church, repentance means begins with moving from unbelief to belief. And if you've never believed in Jesus, I want to tell you this day, Jesus is the Son of God. He did die on the cross for the penalty of our sins. He did rise on the third day. And salvation begins with understanding those things. Paul was broken over the deeds that he'd done. He recognized his sin and that he was condemned before God. He cried out for forgiveness and called on Jesus as Lord, evidenced then by a lifetime of service. If you do not know Jesus today, no matter where you've been in your life, no matter what you've done, no matter how irredeemable you may believe that you are, He has made a way. And there's no one here, no one in this community, I don't care what you think of them, there's no one out there outside of the reach of the grace of God. There is forgiveness and peace with Christ. But you know how they're going to get it? You and I have to go offer them salvation. We've got to tell them. It's always interesting as you read the book of Acts, I always wonder, why use the apostles at all? Why use a man like Saul? Couldn't the Spirit just go and move and do these things? And maybe he could, but I don't know. But here's what I know over and over again in Acts, it is the Spirit moving with God's people. And so there's the Spirit at work, but he uses the believers there to take the gospel to the lost. And if no one is outside of his grace, if there's no one that cannot receive it, if there's no one that is so bad they cannot be saved, why aren't we out there saying, look, Jesus is offering forgiveness and grace and peace. Come and be saved. Church, we've got to do it. And we should joyously do it. And so as you think about that Easter picnic coming up and you think about Easter service, when we come to celebrate the resurrection, you guys know that? Somebody came back from the dead. And we just don't think about that on a daily basis. And we're coming that day to celebrate. We're going to take the Lord's Supper on Easter, aren't we? And we're going to come and we're going to celebrate and remember His body that was broken for us, His blood that was poured out. And as we do all those things, it's a celebration of the grace and mercy is poured out on each one of us. And so why are we hesitating? Right? We're not being persecuted. We're just scared. We're lazy. And I say that to myself, right? I've got neighbors. I've got people that I have conversations with that I need to share the gospel with. And it's not about somebody cracking the whip. I'm not cracking the whip. I'm saying, look at the grace of God. Look what He's done. You know, the times where I've shared the gospel the most in my life were the times I was most thankful for what He'd done for me. Those times where I was recognizing my sin, what I had been saved from. Those are the times where I have shared the gospel the most. Because all I could think was, I have this great message. Why am I not offering it to others? And church, I encourage you as you leave today and you think about what He did in the Apostle Paul's life and what He has done in your life by making you new and what He can do in the lives of those at Oglethorpe Avenue Elementary, of those in Forest Heights and are all around us in Athens, and even those folks in Tennessee. Guys, God can save. And He does. And He's good. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, as we think about the Apostle Paul, Father, we are humbled and understand that we also were deserving of Your wrath and Your anger. That we also were on our own way and our own road into hell. But Father, You intervened. You sent the gospel to us. You gave us saving faith. And Father, You have rescued us and transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Your Son. And so, Father, as we think about Your greatness and Your mercy and Your kindness, Father, to You, the King eternal, the invisible, the immortal God, to you all the honor and glory belong. Father, may we leave here today with hearts full of graciousness and thanksgiving and joy. And Father, may we take that joy and the gospel to the lost. Father, may it not be a burden to us, but may it be our joy. And Father, if there's anyone here today that does not know you, Father, may today they be broken. May today be the day they understand their own need of a Savior. Father, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.